Before reading our text this morning, let's begin by putting it in its broader context. We've seen thus far that Peter begins his epistle by laying a solid doctrinal foundation. First of all, in the first two verses, he stresses the certainty of our salvation, for he argues there that we are elect. And he roots the security of our salvation deep in eternity past, when God chose us and sent his love upon us. Then, moving ahead to verses 3 through 5, he turns his attention from the past to the future and stresses the destiny of our salvation. We have a birthright that confers upon us a destiny. And Peter calls upon us to live our lives in light of that destiny. Progressing on through verses 6 through 9 of the chapter, he here turns his attention to the reality of our salvation. How do we know that that salvation is real and that I have and a participant of that salvation, that destiny is mine? And there's both a subjective and an objective basis to that. Subjectively, God tests our faith. He puts our faith to the test and proves and demonstrates that it's real, so that we know we personally are participants in the salvation he's provided for us, and that destiny is ours to claim personally. Objectively, we know it is real because the salvation message proclaimed by the apostles in the first century was actually revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. Yea, prophesied hundreds of years in advance, and all the things that they prophesied would happen were fulfilled in the first century by Christ and now confirmed for us in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. So we know the message in which we have placed our faith is the real thing. It's real, it's genuine, it's supernatural, because it came to us as a fulfillment of prophecy, many specific prophecies. Having then laid this doctrinal foundation, Peter then in verse 13 throughout the remainder of his epistle will draw out the practical applications of the doctrine of salvation, of the doctrine that he's just discussed. And in terms of those practical applications, the first one that he makes is to call us to a life of holiness. Because we have been born again, as God's children, we are to be holy as the Father is holy. The second application that he makes is to call us to a life of love, and this he does in verse 22. Meaning, as we saw last week, not only that we feel a sense of affection for our spiritual brothers and sisters, with whom we share a common bond in Christ, but also that we build our lives consistently upon the ethic of self-sacrifice, agape love. For that is how God loves. And with regard to those of us who have been born again, then, as babes in Christ, we must grow and mature. And the more that we grow in the Christian life, the more we will become like our Father and thus be able to love as he loves. But that prerequisite of growth then introduces us to the third practical application that Peter will make, and that is a call to pursue growth in your life as a believer. And this he does then, picking up in verse 23 of the first chapter and following. Peter speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Before we examine this text this morning to see how Peter develops the topic, would you first join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, asking you to bless and inform our understanding of the Scriptures, our time in the Scriptures this morning, and indeed help us to take this application to heart and pursue growth in our own lives as you would have us do, that we may be more like our Father and grow up in Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. This morning we're going to make several observations particularly drawn from the first few verses in chapter 2, where Peter really then gets to the application that he's trying to make. And we begin by observing the command that is found in this passage. For the key verb in this entire passage is an imperative. And it's found in the first part of verse 2 here in chapter 2. Notice again the first part of the verse. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now note the word desire there. That is an imperative. It is a command. Peter is commanding us here to desire something. All right. It is the command to create, to develop, to foster a healthy appetite. You'll note here that's a responsibility that God puts upon us. He doesn't just give us that appetite. He tells us to take personal responsibility to do the things in our lives, rather, that will foster that appetite within us. Now, the root Greek word here translated as desire refers to a strong desire for something. But then Peter takes this word that already refers to a strong desire, and then the Greek, he actually makes it emphatic by attaching a prefix to that word that adds to the intensity of the hunger. And thus, you could translate this as a craving, that Peter is commanding us to have a craving, a strong craving for something, for the Word of God. So it must be the place in our life that you say, this is something I must have. This, the Word of God, is the one thing that I cannot do without. This is the non-negotiable. And if I go without it, there is a restlessness in my soul, a hunger and a thirst that has gone unsatisfied. In the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, we must learn from experience that, quote, man does not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. This must be our necessary food. As Job says, it must be to the place where, yea, I desire the word more than a physical meal. And so this is the command, to develop this kind of craving and appetite. Having made this observation, we turn our attention to the object of our appetite. And here the object of the verb of our appetite is milk. He tells us to desire milk. And you'll note here that in the second verse, Peter gives us a twofold description of the milk. But notice again what he says in verse 2. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Note the twofold description. First of all, it is milk of the Word. Now, the term here translated as word is not the usual term that is translated as word in the New Testament. It does not refer to a word per se. Rather, the Greek term that is used here is actually functioning to characterize, and that's the key concept, to characterize the milk, rather, as being spiritual in nature. Milk of the Word is literally spiritual milk. It is milk for the soul, as opposed to literal physical milk for the body. And this is what he means then by milk of the Word. Now, the second way he characterizes the milk is by telling us not only that it's of the Word, but he says it is sincere. The term it translated as sincere would carry the idea that it is without any deceit. It will never deceive us. It will never lead us astray in any way. Another way you could put it is to say that it means that this milk is unadulterated, without any admixture of human opinion or error in it whatsoever. It is pure, undiluted Word of God. Whenever I read Peter's descriptions of the Word of God, both here in his first epistle and also in his second epistle, I often think of the ancient Greek author Plato. He had written a work called Phaedo, which is an account of the last words of Socrates before he committed suicide by ingesting hemlock. And Plato recounts how, as he was there, soon to die, he has a conversation with some of his friends gathered around there. And the discussion with one of his friends in particular revolves around the issue of how do we know that there is an afterlife? How do we know that the human soul is immortal and survives death? And so this is the discussion that they have. And with regard to this, Plato quotes one of the friends of Socrates saying to him, well, here's how you approach the issue. Take the words of men that are the best and hardest to refute, and embarking upon this as upon a raft through dangerous seas, sail through life. Unless we are able to pass through with greater certainty and security upon a more sure vessel, some word of God. There you have it. The greatest minds of Greek philosophy and Greek culture. But you know, the best you can do is base your entire life upon human opinion. But in so doing, we recognize that we're putting ourselves adrift at sea on a mere raft. Good luck crossing entirely across, for example, say, the Pacific Ocean on a raft. And let's hope a really bad storm doesn't blow up when you're stuck on that raft, because that's all you've got to sail through life. And I can't help but think that Peter had these classic words from Plato in mind when he penned the words that he does in his second epistle. Turn for the moment, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. For Plato references this concept of some more sure vessel, a word of God, and in that regard, seeking that which is more sure, offers greater security. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter, speaking of the Old Testament Scripture, says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter says, it's a dark world. We're waiting for the day star to arise, which of course is none other than Christ himself, the morning star. But now it's a dark world we're making it through. So, yeah, Plato speaks of a dangerous sea. Peter calls it a dark world. But the one thing Peter says we've got to get us through the darkness and through the danger is something that is sure. It's really sure. So, Plato expressing the wish for something more sure than human opinion. And Peter says, we've got something more sure. Not a raft, a battleship. It's huge. It's humongous. It can take and withstand the massive waves and the winds and the storms. And not only is it big, it is armed to the teeth. Throw anything at me that you want. This is a battleship. It will protect the soul. You sail safely across the sea in a battleship, far more so than in a raft. And Peter says, you want a more sure vessel? We've got it. And how could Peter be so sure and certain? Why is this more sure? Why are the Scriptures more sure than the best of human opinions? Because it is precisely what Plato wished for. Some word of God. This is the word of God. As Plato himself acknowledged, nothing could be more sure than a word from God. If we can hear from God, there's nothing better to bank on. And that's precisely what we have in Scripture. Peter goes on to explain then in verses 20 and 21. Notice what he goes on to say here in 2 Peter 1. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He tells us here that the Scriptures did not come and are not of any private interpretation. Now, let me remind you again what Peter means by this. This is not a reference to the reader's approach to how he reads the text, an approach in which the reader derives his own personal and private interpretation of the text. And we can say, well, you have your interpretation of the Bible and I have my interpretation of the Bible. That is not what Peter is talking about. Rather, this is a reference to the biblical author's approach to how they wrote the Scriptures. What Peter is telling us here is that the prophets did not incorporate any of their own personal ideas, their own private interpretation, their own personal take on life. We do not find here Paul's idea of how you get to heaven, Peter's idea of what the future holds for you and me. No, this is a revelation from God. And those who gave us the scriptures were merely messengers and vehicles in his hand. They were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And speaking of the analogies of rafts and battleships, that's an interesting terminology because that same term is used by Luke, for example, in the book of Acts to describe how a ship with sails is moved along the water. The wind catches in the sails and propels and moves the ship. And we can see the Holy Spirit is the wind that comes and moves the prophets to write. So we have something that is more sure than human opinion because it's pure, unadulterated Word of God. You see, that's why Peter characterizes the Word as given by the Spirit. You know, as he does. This is why he says it's sincere. It's pure and undiluted, not watered down by any kind of human opinions and interpretations about the great issues of life. And so in that sense, it is sincere milk for the soul. Now, all of this then raises a question. Well, how does one foster a healthy appetite for this spiritual milk, for the Scriptures? Well, there is a prerequisite that must be met in our life, otherwise we won't have the appetite. Let me turn your attention in this regard back to the first verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2:1. Notice again what Peter wrote here. He said, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all speakings." You see, what Peter is telling us here is if you're going to have a healthy appetite for the Scriptures, if you're going to desire them, then you're going to have to lay aside some things. The term translated to the side is a word picture that Peter is giving us. It's the image of somebody taking off and removing an old, worn-out garment and setting it aside, never again to clothe himself with it. Once and for all, he gets rid of that garment and replaces it with something else. And so that's what Peter says. There are some things you've just got to remove, and you're done with it. You're done with it. It's not a part of your life anymore. So if you're going to have that good appetite for the Word of God, yes, there are some things that decisively you must commit to removing from your life. And what are these things? Well, Peter identifies them in a threefold list of expressions, each beginning with that little word, all. First of all, he says all malice. The term malice refers to any feelings of ill will, bitterness, resentment, an unforgiving spirit. Listen, if you're the type of person that holds grudges and you can't, you know, you just won't let go and you won't forgive, that will dry you up spiritually and you will have no appetite for the Scriptures. People who hold grudges, people who will not forgive, people who will not let go, do not have a healthy spiritual appetite. That's why Peter says that's going to go. The whole essence of Christianity is forgiveness. God has forgiven us and reconciled us to himself. Now, he calls us to go forth and model a life of forgiveness. So, it only makes sense you're not going to have an appetite for the Bible, a whole book that's about forgiveness and reconciliation, when you have no heart, desire, or interest in forgiveness and reconciliation. Learn to let it go. Secondly, he speaks of all guiles, hypocrisies, and envies. The term here translated as guile means to deceive. Originally, it was a term that would be used to mean that you were setting up a trap and you were going to catch an animal by setting the trap with some bait and luring the animal in with that. So to use bait as a lure, to bring an animal in and catch him in your snare, that was to deceive the animal. And that's the term that is used here. It has this idea of deception. And in this regard, the guile is the exact opposite of the Word of God, which never deceives us. Or the amen. Remember, that's what we were told there in verse 2, that Peter characterized the Word of God as sincere. And that's the word that means it is without guile, without deception. Now, Peter, in the first verse, uses the same form of that word, but simply the opposite. It is a guile, a deception, without deception. And your life has to be that way. Your life has to be without deception. Those, you see, then, who embrace a life of deception, who are comfortable with living life on terms that, yeah, I lie and I'm dishonest and I deceive, you know, tell people just what they want to hear, and that's how I kind of get through life, and, you know, I lie about things everybody does, and that's your kind of approach to life. You just build your life on deception. Then you're not going to have an appreciation for the Word of God, because the Word of God is all about truth and transparency. So if your whole life is built on, I'm okay with deception, and that's how I get by, I deceive people all the time, you're not going to have any appetite for this book. You can't be building your life on a book that's all about truth when you're building your life on deception. And in this regard, of course, not only is that exactly opposite of the character of this book, it's the opposite of the character of our Savior. Look over at chapter 2 here in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. What was true of Christ Himself when He sets an example for us? Well, in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 22, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." Christ wasn't a liar. He wasn't a deceiver. He told the truth. But Christ, what you see is what you get. And so we've got to make up our mind. I'm through with that. That's not how I live my life. That may be fine for the world. They all lie to one another all the time, you know, say nice things to your face. And then when you're not around, they're sitting there talking about you and lying about you. And we know all these games the world plays. We know they talk so nice to you at the water cooler on the job. And then when you're not around, you're the one that they're, right? We know all this two-facedness, all this deception. Which leads us, of course, to the next term he uses, their hypocrisies. And that's an interesting word. The original root meaning of that word, it comes again from the ancient Greece, from the realm of the theater. To be a hypocrite, literally, the word means to play the role of an actor, to wear a mask. And that's what the world does. And they just build their lives on deception. And all the relationships are defined by that, you know. Hey, well, my wife doesn't know, it won't hurt her. I'm thinking, and why do you need to be keeping secrets from your wife? Why would you need to? Why would you need to? You know how many marriages husbands are keeping secrets from their wives, and their wives are keeping secrets from their husbands? This is how people just build their lives on this stuff. I don't even know if they think about it, but it's like, man, you're just saying to your life, you're lying to your wife, you go to the job and you lie at the guy at the water cooler. You're a hypocrite. So as Christians, we have to just make up our mind. We're through with this stuff. Now, the third term that he uses here is the term envies. Envy, covetousness, jealousy, and so forth. Outwardly, you may well seem content with your life. But if inwardly there is discontent, if you are jealous and envious of others, they have the things you don't have, then that kind of envy and jealousy will absolutely rob you of a spiritual appetite. And if you're always thinking how the grass would be greener on the other side of the fence, you're missing the whole point. Because the greenest grass is right here in God's Word. You feed your soul on this, and you pursue your God's will for your life, and it doesn't get any greener than that. But as long as you keep looking out there for something better, looking past the pasture right in front of your eyes, you will continue to overlook this, and you'll never have an appetite for this if you keep looking out there where you think the grass is greener. And so this is why Peter says, listen, all the guile, the hypocrisies, and the envy, that's got to go. And the third thing that Peter says here that really you just have to go, these just aren't the terms in which we live our life, it's all evil speaking. You know, the term is a broad one that would, include the ideas of slander or talking down the people in condescending ways or hurtful speech, you know, cut downs and insults and so forth. I think we all know that some people seem to be able to feel better about themselves only by attacking others and tearing them down. I guess they think they can be successful only at the expense of others, that they have to climb the ladder of success on the backs of other people. Never occurs to them, maybe we can both climb together the ladder. Somehow they always think, no, if I'm going up, someone else is going to have to go down. They are so fearful, so insecure that some people, you ever know some people just feel threatened by the success of others or if other people have good things happen to them? Almost that threatens their security. They're always looking for ways to undermine or play down the strengths and the successes of others. Hey, you did a fine job on that. Of course, I did better. Why couldn't they just say, hey, you did a fine job, and leave it there? They can't. Your success somehow threatens their security. I guess so fragile they are emotionally. Hey, your kid did a good job on that in school. Of course, my kid got better grades. Yeah. Why can't you just say, hey, your kid did a fine job on that? Yeah. Oh, we've got to pull you down a notch so they can lift themselves up a notch. And that's what Peter's talking about. You know, I've often illustrated it this way, that, you know, you can learn a lot about a person by the way he plays a simple game, a simple board game. It could be quite revealing. You all know I've got that war game that I've invented. And there's a phenomenon that I've often observed in two key ways people play. Sometimes there are the people who don't actually play to win. They just play to make the others lose. Now, that's a subtle distinction, but it's a very big distinction. There's a very big psychological difference between playing to make yourself win and consciously playing to cause others to lose. Apart from what I would consider the issue of that being a reflection of poor sportsmanship, one must wonder, if this is how you approach a simple game, if you can't sit down and play a simple board game without just trying to tear others down instead of build your own success. I wonder if that tendency doesn't actually carry over to the real world and the things in life that really count. I wonder if he finds satisfaction in achieving his own success or only in tearing down that of others. You gotta wonder. And you see, that kind of approach to life is 100% opposite of what the Bible is all about. Look, the Bible is here to feed, to nourish, to edify, to build up. So, if all you want to do is tear people down, then your life is built on an ethic that is entirely contrary to what the Bible is all about. And you're not going to have an appetite for it, therefore. So this is why Peter says, make up your mind decisively. These are things that go. These are not the values by which I live. And if you don't decisively let go of that stuff, there's not going to be a craving for the Word of God. You can go day after day. Didn't read it today, didn't miss it. Didn't read it today, got by all right, didn't miss it. Yeah? You won't have that appetite. Not if this is the stuff you're building your life on. The old adage sums it up pretty well, that either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Think of it this way. When my kids were little, I wouldn't let them eat junk food and snacks just within a couple hours of dinner time. Why? Because I didn't want to ruin their appetite. And so it is in the spiritual realm. If you fill your life with the junk food of the world, you know, the excessive TV and radio and all the popular media that's out there, you will absolutely ruin your appetite for the Word of God. You cannot spend countless hours on Facebook or playing some of whatever those games are on Facebook that people have, those mindless, mind-numbing games that people, you know, kill hours doing and are constantly inviting other people to join in and play, and have an appetite for the Word of God. You know, today, in our society, some kids grow up eating so much fast food and junk food that they have not actually developed an appetite for good food. I mean, it's gotten today in our society, has it not, where you can hand a kid a plate full of vegetables and they'll just push it away. Now, they're not interested. I mean, that's actually weird food to them. It's foreign and it tastes odd and they don't like it. Little kid today, you hand them a plate full of vegetables and say, hey, where are my chicken McNuggets? And that's not exactly, I've actually known kids that, all I eat is chicken McNuggets and plate the vegetables. Like, can you take me to McDonald's and give me some chicken McNuggets? That's what I know. And so it is. Sometimes, have we not seen people visit our church? And I do my best to serve up a healthy, heaping serving of the Word. And they look at us like, what is that? That is the weirdest church I've ever been in. I don't want all that stuff in church. So here it is. You hand them a plate full of spiritual vegetables. spiritual carrots and green beans and peas and corn and sweet potatoes, and they don't know what it is. It tastes odd to them, and they push it away. Why? Because they have filled up in so much junk food of the world. This is why they don't have a spiritual appetite. Even if they have been truly born again, they don't have any appetite for the Scriptures. So this stuff, this junk, has got to go from our lives, or it will ruin that spiritual appetite. Now, when he talks, though, about a good, healthy appetite, this kind of craving, he gives us an illustration that's quite compelling. Notice again the first part of verse 2. How does he characterize us? He says, as newborn babes. Well, and that's the illustration. Any parent has been through that experience, you know, the little babies trying to get a good night's sleep. You know, you can't sleep through the night because that baby wakes up crying, and if you wanted to sleep in, forget that, because they're going to wake up early. It's like, I've got to go to work today. I've got to get up. Please don't let the baby wake up anymore. Please don't let the baby wake up. And, you know, I could be sleeping another half hour, but that baby's hungry. It's got a voracious appetite. You've got to fuel that machine. Right? What a picture. Peter says, you ought to be like that newborn babe. I mean, you ought to just be crying out for the Word. You ought to be screaming for the Word of God. That's the type of appetite we ought to have for this book. And why? Why does Peter want us to have such a strong craving for the Word? Well, notice again the last words of verse 2. The purpose of the appetite is, he says, that ye may grow thereby. You see, the Word of God is the source of growth. Now, the Word of God was the source of the new birth to begin with. This is the point he made back in chapter 1. Notice again the wording of verse 23 in chapter 1. He speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And coming again down to verse 25 in chapter 1, in verse 25, he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the word of God is the source of the new birth and the new life. It is the eternal word of God that generated that new life within you. You couldn't have been saved without it. Correspondingly, then, Peter says, therefore, the Word that gave us that new life is the only thing that can nourish that new life. It's the only thing that's going to nourish it and sustain it. Thus, we cannot grow through our own initiative. The believer does not grow through sheer determination and force of will. It doesn't work this way. You say, listen, I am going to grow. I have decided that I am going to be a better Christian. I will be more Christ-like. Well, you can't just decide to be more Christ-like and ta-da, it happens. You can't simply make it happen. Only the Word of God can make you more Christ-like. Only the Word can make us better Christians. And thus we need constant input from this external source. Consider in the physical realm how a plant cannot grow without input from external sources. Is this not so? It derives energy from the sunlight, nutrients from the soil, water from the rain and dew. Likewise, we must derive our energy from the Bible, our nutrition from the Scriptures. We must satisfy our thirsting, hungry souls with the Word of God. Without the input of this book, growth does not take place. This is why you've got to crave the book rather than simply make up your mind, I'll be a better Christian. And yet a further observation we could make here is that we do have an incentive to develop this spiritual appetite. Peter gives us the incentive in verse 3. Notice again the wording in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word gracious means good or excellent. In other words, hey, Lord tastes good. The Lord is good, and so correspondingly is the word that comes from him. Peter here is alluding to the psalmist. If you look back at Psalm 34 in verse 8, Recall what the psalmist had written in Psalm 34, verse 8. As I said, this is really what Peter is alluding to. This well-known psalm, the Psalm of David. And Psalm 34, verse 8, here is the invitation of David, a man who himself knew persecution, but knew that despite all that was going on externally, his soul was abundantly satisfied because he had a relationship with the Lord. And he wants others to have what he has. And so in Psalm 34, 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Taste and see the Lord is good. I'm reminded of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Hebrews 6:5 speaks of, quote, "tasting the good word of God." So time and again, the Bible references how good the word is to the soul. You do well to examine yourself this morning, though, and ask yourself, have you perhaps forgotten just how good the Lord and His Word tastes? Now, I'm often reminded how, when I was a kid, sometimes we would buy a milk from a local dairy farmer. We'd go down to the farm and get this milk. It was fresh from the cow. You know, nice and warm. And it was so rich and creamy because, you know, so much cream in there. A lot of that cream just floating on the top. That was good milk. That was good. It was so rich. But a lot of times we also bought our milk from the store. The problem is the milk at the store was always diluted, always watered down. No cream floating on the top there. It just didn't taste as good. It wasn't as rich. Well, what about you? Are you primarily getting the milk of the Word secondhand in a diluted form as it passes to you through sermons and messages at church or something that you may have listened to on the radio? You see, when all the input from God's Word you get is just from a preacher or a sermon that you listen to, you're really getting it secondhand as the Word of God is spoken to the preacher. Now the preacher's forwarding it on to you. But he's the intermediary in between. And that's really like getting it diluted. The message gets filtered through him. And a lot of the cream gets skimmed off the top as it passes through the preacher. You need regular times where you sit down for yourself and you encounter the Word of God directly and full strength. Just you and the Bible. Pure, undiluted Word of God. That's how it tastes best. There is a place just for preachers and Bible teachers in our lives. But they were never intended by God to be substitutes for you and God. One-on-one. To get the full, undiluted milk of the Word. Not just a little reading occasionally where I pick up the Bible and I read a few verses, but a commitment to serious times of mature reflection and meditation on the Scriptures. And by the way, you'll note that Peter begins verse 3 with that little word, if. He uses a particular form of the Greek grammar here that assumes the condition is true. If, and I assume it is. In other words, the assumption here is that one has to be saved in order to have a spiritual appetite. The craving that I've told you to develop, of course, well, that can only be developed in the heart and life of a person who has been saved. Thus, if you've never had a personal experience with the Savior, if you personally do not know how good the Lord tastes, well, then correspondingly, you'll have no appetite for the Lord's Word. And, you know, it's not going to seem very appetizing to you. So in conclusion this morning, we've seen that God calls us then to foster and develop a healthy appetite for the Word of God. And if you don't have an appetite for the Scriptures, if there is not a craving for the Scriptures in your heart and soul, if there is not an absolute restlessness when you don't get time in the Scriptures, but you could just go actually days, I didn't read the Bible yesterday, I didn't read it today, didn't read it the day before yesterday, you know, I kind of go days on end, I'm not really spending time in the Word of God. If you do not have this craving for the Scriptures, basically there's one of two possible reasons why you don't have that good, healthy appetite. First, as we have just seen, it may be because you're not saved. Yet you've never truly been born again. Consider the example of a dead corpse lying in a casket at the local funeral home. A friend of the dead man cooks up some of his favorite dishes, loads up a plate full of that sumptuous food, brings it down to the local funeral home, approaches that casket, lays it in front of that dead corpse, waiting for the corpse to sit up and take a whiff and say, "Oh, that smells good. When do we eat?" Well, that's not going to happen, right? Why? Because he's dead. Dead men don't have an appetite. They don't get hungry because they have no life that requires nourishment and sustenance. Likewise, then, if you have no appetite for the Scriptures, if you're not really hungry for this book, it may be because you are dead, spiritually speaking. You have no spiritual life within you because you've never really been born again. You've got religion and you affirm biblical truths, but you've never actually been born again. And where no life is, there's no requirement for spiritual nourishment, hence no hunger, no appetite. Let me be perfectly clear that the problem is not with the food. An illustration of the man who ran down to the funeral home and all that food. Oh, corpse didn't sit up and take notice of this. Well, tell you what, I'll go home and I'll try something else. I'll try an alternative meal. And then that dead man will have an appetite for the alternative food that I cooked. Must have just been a defect in the first meal that I cooked. No, the problem's not with the food, right? The problem is with the man. He's dead. And likewise, and let it be clear, there is no problem with the spiritual milk of the Word. There is no deficiency in the Scriptures. There is no lack of taste here. If this book is dry, dead, dusty, or boring to you, or really, it just doesn't register, it just doesn't resonate, it's basically speaking a foreign language to you, and hence there's no drive, you understand that that's not really a deficiency in the Scriptures. It's a deficiency in you. It only appears that way to you because you're spiritually dead. So there's that possibility. And if you don't have a healthy appetite for the Scriptures, there's only one other possibility. That is that you have been born again, but you're eating way too much junk food. And you're filling up on the stuff of the world. And it has absolutely ruined your appetite. My challenge to you this morning, then, is to do whatever it takes. If you need to gain the assurance of your salvation, or if the need is to rid some life out of your junk, do whatever it takes and make this the time in your life in which you experience a greater hunger and appetite for the Scriptures than ever before. Make this the year in which you feast and satiate your soul with the Scriptures to a degree never before experienced. In the words of Peter, taste. In the words of the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to hear what you've said to us about our obligation to develop and foster a healthy appetite and understand what is involved in that. And I pray for all of us that indeed we will see an intensifying of that appetite in our own souls and lives in the days and weeks and months ahead, yet in this year. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.